In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. God willing, today we're going to continue the series that we started last time about the lessons from the life of Hosea the prophet. I think last time we focused just on the first point out of these six that we're going to discuss, which is that faithfulness can be fleeting. Though there is a time that people might be faithful and actually believe that they will be faithful for the rest of their lives, but very quickly, maybe that can turn and change based on our situation. The second lesson we want to learn is that our help is God. We'll read this excerpt from Hosea chapter 7. This is God condemning the Israelites. Ephraim here is referring to the northern kingdom of Israel, because Ephraim was one of the largest tribes of Israel. So when the Old Testament, when it's referring to Ephraim, it's often referring to the northern kingdom of Israel. So God is saying Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeem them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. The problem that Israel had throughout many times in the Old Testament is that God would chastise them for their sin of idol worship, and one of the ways he would chastise them would be through conquest. So other nations would come and conquer them, or other nations would come and attack them, and they would suffer at the hands of these other nations that were very powerful. And the design was, the intent was, is that whenever they would be suffering in this way and under threat, that the people would repent of their sins, turn to God, so that God would protect them and that God would solve the problem and, you know, repel the enemies and whatnot. That was the plan. And we see this actually in the book of Judges happening time and time and time again. But what the people were doing at this time is, instead of turning to God for their help, they would turn to other nations that were powerful, namely Egypt. They would go to Egypt, the king of Egypt, and they would make like treaties and pacts with them, saying, come and protect us from our enemies. And so God is rebuking them for this practice. God is saying to them, instead of returning to me, the one who can save you from your enemies, instead you are going to these other nations and seeking help from them. Okay? Again, the whole reason that they are being attacked is because of their sin, right? Because of their sin, they are suffering these consequences. And so instead of going to God, the one who can remove these punishments and these consequences, they are going to other nations so they could like find a way of like continuing to live in a life of sin, separate from God, while at the same time like being safe and not having to taste the consequences of their sin. So what are some of the things we can learn from this? Maybe we do this when we are trying to manage our life, and we're trying to manage the consequences of sin without stopping the sin. We are trying to do something that allows us to continue to live the lifestyle that we want, which is maybe against what God wants for us, and we mitigate the consequences, we mitigate the situation so that we don't suffer the consequences of the actions that we take, right? And maybe this is a way that we try to outsmart God, outsmart the system, so to speak. And here, when God is speaking to the Israelites, he says, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. Meaning, what sense is there for you to try to essentially outsmart God? You know, it reminds us maybe of the story of the people who built the Tower of Babel. The people who built the Tower of Babel, this was after the flood, and they were wicked people. And God saw that the everything that they were doing was wicked. And the reason it was wicked, it wasn't because they were trying to build a tower. There's nothing wrong with building a tower. But their intention of building the tower was that they wanted a tower to reach up to heaven as though that they could reach God and be like God without him. And that if God were to send another flood on the earth during that time, then the people could climb the tower and escape from the flood. So it's kind of like the people thinking to themselves, well, if God were ever to flood the earth again, if anything like this were to ever happen again, what could be our recourse? Instead of saying, okay, in order for God not to punish us, then we need to live righteously. We need to live and submit our will to God. And that's the way that we're going to protect ourselves from any negative consequence. Instead, they said, no, we're going to continue to live as we want, but let's have a plan so that if God does try to attack us in some way, if something were to happen, then we can outsmart him. Which, of course, is ridiculous, right? Because maybe we consider that God is just like another human, right? Like just another person. Like we can maybe think of ideas or things that he hasn't thought of. We can arrange plans to kind of circumvent what it is that he's, you know, planning to do. But God already knows what we're planning to do. He already knows everything about us. There is no way to trick him. There's no way to outsmart him. You know, the scripture says that we are naked before him. Naked, like everything about us is known. There is nothing that is hidden from his sight. So there is no way that we could actually do such a thing, right? So if we are facing the consequences of our sin, God is our help. You shouldn't look at him as being anything else but our help. Like if we want to resolve this, right, we turn to him. Also, we learn that disobeying God has serious consequences. And it says destruction to them because they have transgressed against me. Sometimes we focus a lot on God's mercy, which we should, because God is very merciful and we are all in need of God's mercy. But sometimes we forget that also God can be like allow destruction. You know, who is the one who cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden? It was God who did so. You know, who was the one who commanded the Israelites to destroy all the peoples of the land of Canaan? It was God who did so. Who is the one who commanded and arranged for the exile, whether it be of the northern kingdom of Israel or whether it be the southern kingdom of Judah, so that the people would be carried off into exile? And actually the northern kingdom of Israel, which was comprised of 10 tribes out of the 12, they were taken into captivity and they never returned. So they were completely destroyed. The whole nation was destroyed. This is the people of God. These are the people whom God has called for himself as a special people. Right, he allowed these people to be completely wiped away, completely destroyed and intermixed and intermingled with the rest of the people, the rest of the Gentiles, because they were sinners. They continued to live in sin. He gave them many opportunities. He gave them many warnings. He sent them many prophets. He told them ahead of time what would be the consequences if they continued to live as they did. So it's not like he didn't inform them or warn them, right? He did all of those things. But in the end, there was consequence, right? So sometimes when we overemphasize the mercy of God and take the idea of holiness lightly, we do ourselves damage to our spiritual life, and we kind of we misrepresent who God really is, right? Like in the end, we know there is a judgment, right? And in that judgment, there are people whom God will judge, you know, as being righteous, and there are people who God will judge as being wicked, and there will be a punishment for one and a reward for the other, right? So disobeying God has consequences, even if those consequences are not something that we see immediately. Those consequences could be something that I experience later on in my life, but because God is giving us an opportunity, he's giving us a chance to repent, he's giving us a chance to kind of wake up to our lifestyle and be like, you know, the way I'm living isn't right. I need to change, because I don't want that one day when that judgment comes for me to be judged harshly. In Hebrews 10:31, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's fearful, right? This is the same God who is our Father, the same God who is loving, the same God who died for our sins, the same God who redeemed us, the same God who said we should, you know, forgive our neighbor 70 times 7 times per day, like unlimited forgiveness, right? The same God who offers unlimited forgiveness for those who are repentant, he also offers condemnation and destruction for those who do not, right? And so this is the critical point, actually, right? The critical point is all of the work that Christ did for salvation and forgiveness of mankind, which is amazing and beyond our comprehension, and that no one else could perform it except him, none of that benefits me unless I am repentant, right? None of that benefits me. The cross doesn't benefit me. The resurrection doesn't benefit me. The miracles of Christ don't benefit me. The Bible doesn't benefit me. Nothing benefits me if I'm not repentant, because I have no access to that if I'm not repentant. What Christ offers us is access. He says, I'm offering you forgiveness. I'm offering you salvation. I'm offering you paradise, but now you have to take it, right? You have to take it with your own hand and your own way. And we see many examples again in throughout the scripture of people who did choose it and people who did not choose it. Also, we learn that we are treacherous, and maybe touching a little bit on the point from last week about how faithfulness can be fleeting. It says, though I redeem them, they have spoken lies against me. Though God has done many, many good things for us, we oftentimes are faithless. We oftentimes turn, right? Having received these good things, these many good things that we enjoy, and yet we do not, we are not thankful, or we are not thankful enough to submit or to obey, right? We want the good things that God is offering, but then when it comes time to, you know, my own desires, I want to walk my own path. I want to do my own thing, right? What if God were to remove from us everything he's given us? What is it that he has? Everything. I mean, in the Corinthians, it says, everything that we have received, right? Everything. Literally, everything we have received. So if we did not have any of these things, where would we be? So why is it that we receive so much from God, we receive so many good things, and then maybe we find ourselves turning from him? Be like, you know, God, I don't like your restrictions. I don't like the path that you have called me to walk. I don't like how, you know, you're not granting me what my desires are. The very strong desires of the things that I want in my life, you are not allowing me to have them, or you tell me that it's wrong to have them, and so I reject you. But what about all the things that he has given? What about all the life he has prepared? What about the salvation and the place in the kingdom of heaven that God has prepared for us? Where is that in our calculations when we think about who God is? Sometimes people become very bitter against God because he doesn't grant us the desires that we have, right? But he has granted us what is greater than our desires. And he has granted us that there will be a time where those desires will not even be our desires anymore, because the thing that we will receive in heaven will be far, far greater than anything that we wish we had on the earth, right? So what he's actually offering us is a life without need, right? Without any unmet needs, a life without any unmet desires, a life that is completely peaceful, where there is no anguish or sorrow or grief, where everything is good forever. There is security and there is peace and love. That's what he is offering us, right? But how easy is it for us to turn our back from that life that he is offering us and instead try to seek those same things through other sources, which is exactly what Israel here was doing. When instead of repenting of their sin and calling out to God so he could save them for their enemies, they would go to these other nations, right? And then they would try to find salvation through them, right? And this is what God is rebuking here. He's telling them, don't go to Egypt. Don't go to these other places for help, right? Come to me, repent of your sins, and I will grant you forgiveness and help you. So our help is God and only him. The third lesson we learn about is regarding the fallow ground. What is this? In Hosea chapter 10, it says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Till he comes and rains righteousness on you, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way and the multitude of your mighty men. Okay? What is fallow ground? What is fallow? Unplanted ground, right? So what is he saying when he says, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he comes and rains righteousness on you? He's saying, the land that I have given you, this is not speaking about physical land, right? Think of this as being kind of like the soul. So the soul that I have given you, what have you done to plant? What have you done to bear fruit? What have you done to follow me and to obey me and to do what is right? You are neglecting it, right? You are neglecting it. But instead, you have plowed wickedness, right? It's like what you are planting, right, is wickedness. You are sowing wickedness. You are doing things that are wicked, which in the end, you will reap destruction on yourself, because you are taking what I have given you and you're using it for wickedness. And the things that you could be doing, right, is like planting good things to bear fruit, to grow in virtue, to make an effort in your spiritual struggle, but you have left the land fallow. You're not using it. You're not working, right, at all. So fallow is uncultivated ground. What have we done with our land, right? The farmer, he only has a certain season to plant, right? Like anyone who knows about agriculture knows that every year there's a certain season that he can plant certain things. And if he misses that season of planting, then they cannot plant it again for that whole season. You have to wait an entire year in order to plant again, and you've missed the opportunity. So this is a time critical question, right? This is not just like we have an undefined, unlimited amount of time in order to plant. There is a specific time for planting, and then there is a specific time for reaping. And the time for planting is now. Like, this is the season for planting, here when we are on the earth, right? This is the season for planting. And the time for reaping is in heaven, right? So if you think about it that way, we are planting now and we are reaping later, okay? I wonder, you know, like people in the afterlife, like maybe remembering what their life was and all the decisions and the choices that they made, how do they feel? You know, now having seen the reality and seeing how trivial and frivolous and vain life on earth is, would be like, you know, if I could go back, what changes would I make to my life? Maybe there would be so many changes, so many. You know, now that we struggle with these things, we struggle because we're attached to the world. We struggle because we're attached to money, or we're attached to people, or we're attached to whatever desires that we have. And in our minds, these desires are so, so important and so like powerful, and we can't separate ourselves from them, right? We are addicted to many things. Whereas in heaven, you know, we could say, you know, what is it that I'm reaping now? I'm reaping whatever I planted. If I would have planted double, I would have reaped even more. So the farmer that does not sow is foolish, because he misses that season of farming, season of planting, and there is no other season to replace it. Just like once our opportunity here is done, there is no other opportunity. This is the only time we have. We don't have more time after this. And he's saying, if you sow good works, you will reap God's mercy. Sowing good works, our salvation is not our salvation is not because of works. Right, like our salvation is not because the more good that we do, then somehow we earn salvation, right? But our judgment is according to works. So even though our salvation is through faith, our salvation is through the grace of God, but God still looks at our actions and says, how did you respond to all the love that I gave you? How did you respond to all the good things that I gave you? Right? And this is what we're asking this question, right? It says, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Meaning, even the righteousness that we are seeking from God, it is coming from him. It's not something we create. You know, like, again, back to the farming analogy. Like, what is it that the farmer puts in the ground? Is it the same thing that he takes out of the ground? It's not the same. He puts in a seed, something like of one nature, that's like very small, and he gets out, when he reaps, he gets something completely different. Like, completely useful. Like, seeds are useless in themselves. The only thing useful about a seed is that it grows into a plant. What you are even putting into the ground is something so small and trivial. Like, what is it that we are really giving God? Is it so great? Is it something that's really adding anything to God at all? But he takes the smallest thing, the smallest effort that we do, and he turns it into something great. He turns it to something that bears fruit. And this is what he means when he says, till he comes and rains righteousness. It's like, we put the seed in, and he rains righteousness on our seed, right? And our seed grows and becomes something good, right? So even the righteousness that we are receiving, it is something we get from him, We just have to make the effort to be in that process, right? Not to just neglect our spiritual life, to leave the ground fallow. Okay? Number four, the difference between calling on God versus exalting God. In chapter 11, it says, "The people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him." None at all exalt him. They call to him, but they do not exalt him. Maybe they call on him for different reasons, right? They call on him because they're in trouble. They call on him because they want something. They call on him not because they want to submit to him, but because they see that maybe he could solve my problem, and so they call on him, right? But they do not exalt him, meaning they're not offering worship. They're not offering sacrifice. They're not inconveniencing themselves. They're not giving of what is theirs to God. They're not like they're not bowing down their in humility to God. They are just seeing that God is a resource, right? He's a resource for me. Whenever I am in need, whenever there's an emergency, whenever I want something, he's a resource. I go to him, I like, you know, withdraw, you know, like cash from him, right? And then now I can continue my life, right? He's a resource. Instead of seeing that God is actually like the center of everything. You know, one of the differences between like in the Orthodox Church and something that people who come from outside the church take some time to kind of understand. In the Orthodox Church, the church is not a side thing. It is not like something I do on Sunday. It's not a something that is just part of my life. No, the church and my faith is life, and everything else revolves around it, right? God is the center of everything, because God is the only thing that abides. God is the only thing that lasts forever. Everything else that I have is temporary. Everything I have else is going to fall, is going to be destroyed, is going to burn, right? Nothing else lasts. The only thing that lasts is God. So kind of like when we were talking about in the sermon about building your house on the rock or building it on the sand. You know, when you build your house on the sand, it's like you're putting all your investment, all your time, all your effort, all your energy, all your hopes into the thing that crumbles, right? Which is the world. It crumbles. It doesn't have foundation. It's here for a time. It looks sturdy enough. It looks like it's here. Like I remember some of the the more significant stock market crashes that have happened like in the past 20 or 25 years. The people who had never experienced any kind of crash like that looked at what happened to the stock market and realized how volatile and how fragile our whole financial system is. Something that people assume that is very stable, that nothing's going to happen. There were very famous banks like that were no one could have ever expected that would go bankrupt. And they did, right? So there are certain things that we think are solid. There are certain things that we assume that are stable and abiding forever without realizing really how fragile everything really is. Our lives seem to us very solid and very stable until the moment that you get sick, until the moment that somebody dies, until the moment that it's not stable. You can go from stable to unstable in a minute. Right? That's how fragile our life is. This is why the wise person recognizes this fragility of life, the temporary nature of life, that it is not something that lasts forever here, right? And so I look at my life differently. What is the center, right? It can't be my pursuits, right? It can't just be the things that my goals. It's not that these goals are wrong necessarily, but they can't be the purpose of my life, the purpose for my living. Right? Because if I make the purpose of my life something that is going to be destroyed, then what type of investment is that? You know, you wouldn't invest your money in a company that's guaranteed to go bankrupt. Like, doesn't make any sense. So this is what God is saying. So if we make God the center, we are not calling to him as like my resource to get what I want. He's not the Santa Claus. He's not like the rich uncle who's going to give me money when I need it. Okay? You're saying, no, I am reorganizing my life to be revolving around him in every way, in my schedule, in how I spend my time, in who I spend my time with, in my job, in my friends, in my hobbies, in my thoughts, in my feelings, in the sacrifices that I make, in the money that I make, in everything a part of my life revolves now around God, in the prayers that I offer. It is not I just call to him. No, I exalt him, right? There's a big difference. I don't call to him casually like I would call a friend. I exalt him. I worship him. I submit my will to him. I bow down to him. I see him as my creator. I recognize that I am dust compared to him, that he is the reason for the breath that I breathe. Right? So this is a very different mentality and attitude compared to seeing God as just like a Sunday thing. Right? He's just, I come and I do my thing and God blesses me and I go on my life and that's it. That's a very different thing. Also in Matthew 7, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I think for me, this is the scariest verse in the whole Bible, because these are people who, number one, they called on God because they said, Lord, Lord. Okay? So it's not like these are atheists. And it's not like these people are like people who never knew God at all. These are Christians. Okay? And not only that, but they have served God, meaning they have done prophecy and cast out demons and doing these things. Also, they are miracle workers. Like, these are people who cast demons and done wonders. Right? Like this example that Christ gave, he could have used many different things here in this example. He could have said, you know, used people who said, Lord, Lord, have we not just taught in your name? Or have we not raised children in your name? Have we not prayed in your name? Have we? No, but he takes it to a level that's like higher than the average person. He says, no, have we not cast out demons in your name? How many of us cast out demons even? How many of us do wonders in the name of Christ? Right? Not very many. Right? And yet even these who are of this level, that maybe if we were to see people cast out demons and do miracles, we would look at them and it's like, wow, let me touch this person to get their blessing. Like, this person is the holiest person ever. Right? But according to this, that means nothing. Right? He's saying, these people called out to me, but he says what? They shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, why? Why? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. A lot of the things that we have been given, like I said. Even miracle working, actually, when St. Paul is talking about the gifts of the Spirit, he mentions casting out demons and miracle workers and prophecy and all these things as gifts of the Spirit. What is a gift of the Spirit? A gift of the Spirit is something that God gives me, right? He gives a person the skill of teaching and preaching. He gives another person the skill of administration, another person the skill of exhortation or encouragement. He gives another person the skill of prophecy, right? Or miracle working of some sort. Just because someone could perform miracles, what does it mean? Well, God gave me a gift. But does that say anything about how I choose to live my life? You know, Judas performed miracles. Judas cast out demons along with all the rest of the apostles. But what does that say about who he is? Did it mean that he built his house on the rock? Did it mean that he was a good and righteous person? No, actually, it said that throughout his entire ministry, Judas was stealing money from the money box, right? That is revealed to us at the end of the Gospels, at the time right before Judas betrayed Christ. It didn't mention anything about this before, but it mentioned the reason that Judas was upset because this woman took this costly fragrant oil and washed the feet of Christ with it. Why was he upset? He was upset because it was high value and he could have taken this money and used it for whatever he wanted, right? So all throughout this time that Judas was there, he was falling into this. He was a sinful man and he wasn't repenting of it, right? But he was casting out demons and he was doing miracles with all the rest, right? So just because we look at maybe the external actions of a person and we try to judge, say, oh, this person's a very holy and righteous person. But in the judgment of Christ, this is a completely different measure of what is justice and what is goodness, what is righteousness, okay? Because he's saying to those people, I never knew you, depart from me. Why? Because they practice lawlessness. And this is the part that I want to focus on. It's not that these people couldn't have seen it coming. It's not like you have this saintly person who is saintly in every way, and then suddenly at the end, God condemns them. No, it's a person who has been disobedient to God throughout. Maybe they have received gifts from God and they use those gifts even in the service, right? But they have no real depth of spiritual life. They don't repent of their sins. They are not focusing on righteousness in any way. They don't call or they don't exalt God. They don't exalt God because they don't humiliate themselves in front of Him. Instead, maybe again for them, God is a gift giver. You gave me the gift of casting out demons. You gave me the gift of performing wonders, and I will go and do those things. And maybe the reason I do those things even is because I get a lot of fame, or I get a lot of recognition, or I feel useful. I use the gifts that God gave me maybe for myself, not even for God Himself, but maybe for myself. And in the end, you know, Christ said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Again, very scary, right? So we have to ask ourselves, like, how is it that I choose to live? Do I choose to live repenting? Do I choose to live seeking to be righteous? Even if we fall, again, we can fall many, many, many times. In Proverbs, it says the righteous man falls seven times a day and gets up again, but the wicked falls by calamity, meaning the righteous man is the one who falls but gets up. That is the definition of a righteous man. The righteous man is not the one who does not sin. The righteous man is the one who sins but then gets up again. The sinner is the one who sins and doesn't get up, okay? And this is the point here. The ones who practice lawlessness and do not get up, the ones who practice lawlessness and it just doesn't make any difference to them and they don't care about it at all, that's the ones that are being spoken of here. So even those who perform miracles and cast out demons and call upon God and are found in the church and all those things, but if they are not actively seeking to repent and to live a life of righteousness and to exalt God, then these are the people that he is referring to here. God knows those that do his will. God knows them. Maybe we don't know them, right? Maybe we don't see them. We see the appearances. Again, when we spoke about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, no one would have looked at this scene and said the tax collector is the one who was righteous and the Pharisee was the one who was the sinner. No one would have looked at it. If Christ had not, he gives us like a glimpse of his judgment. You know, like we ask the question, how is God going to judge? You know, it's a big question we have. Like, what is the judgment going to look like? Who's going to be judged in what way? Well, he gives us a glimpse. He says, let's take these two people. You have this righteous, self-righteous Pharisee, and you have this sinful tax collector who's a thief, and they both stand to pray. Okay? Which one went home justified? Well, according to Christ, it was the tax collector. He's the one who went home justified because he beat his chest and he said, I am an unworthy sinner. Whereas the Pharisee, he just boasted in his fasting and prayers and these things that he did, which the tax collector didn't do. The tax collector was not fasting. The tax collector wasn't praying. The tax collector didn't pay tithes. The tax collector didn't do those things, right? The tax collector was a thief. He stole money from the people, okay? But he rebuked himself for it. He rejected that. He saw himself as being a sinful man. Whereas the Pharisee, who maybe didn't share in all of those sins that the tax collector did, but he also didn't repent of anything. He didn't see whatever sins he had. And so in the eyes of God, the Pharisee was the one who was the sinful man, and the tax collector was the righteous man, right? So going back to this verse, Lord, Lord, right? Who is the one who knows God, who is the one who is known by him? It is the repentant one. It has nothing to do with how many sins they've committed or you know, how many times they've fallen or anything like that. It has to do with whether they are struggling, whether they are trying, whether they are humbling themselves or not. To exalt him is to heed his word, right? Like to submit to the word of God, to place the word of God above us, instead of being judges of the word. Sometimes we read the word of God and we judge it. We're like, you know what? This is impractical. This is not possible. This is not, I don't even want to try to forgive my enemies. I don't want to even try to, you know, protect my eyes from lust. I don't even want to try to stop gossiping. I don't even want to try. We read it and we're like, there's no way we could ever follow this. So I kind of take it very lightly, right? Whereas the person who exalts God doesn't take it lightly. They take it very seriously. They take it, and in the seriousness, maybe they find that they can't do it. Like, I know many people who struggle with many sins, and they come time and time and time again in confession, struggling with the same sin again and again, right? And that's okay that we are struggling, but the point is to struggle, right? Not just to give up, not just to stop trying. Okay. Another lesson we learn is about, well, I think this is maybe a good stopping point, because we are going to run out of time. Does anyone have any any questions or comments about anything we discussed? We spoke about our help is from God. We spoke about the fallow ground, and we spoke about calling on God versus exalting Him. No? Okay. We can pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, O Lord, for this day. We ask for your blessing in all things, and we ask that you enrich our lives, and you fill us with your Holy Spirit, and you accept our prayers and fasting. We ask, O God, to reveal to us our weaknesses, and that we take them seriously and come to you, O Lord, with a spirit of repentance. We ask, O God, during this time of the great fast, that we fast with a sincere heart, knowing, O Lord, that you can grant us mercy for whatever sins, O Lord, we commit against you. Through the prayers of St. Mary, Archangel Michael, St. Paul, St. Mark, and all your saints, hear us as we pray thankfully. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The love of God the Father, the grace of the only begotten Son, our Lord God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the communion, the gift of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Go in peace. The peace of the Lord be with you all. Amen.